Church is no exception to that. They had several problems. They had a problem with some women in the church. They were causing some divisions, and Paul was writing to correct that particular problem. And they were to work that out themselves. They were to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. He is absent from them, and he can't be there, so they have to do that on their own. The church also has been invaded from the outside by those who are called Judaizers. Those who come in and take Paul's message of grace and try to add something to it. People always like to add something to the gospel of grace because it gives them a sense of accomplishment. Grace means that you don't have to do anything. God has done it all for you. We're saved by grace and we're kept by grace and we'll be delivered into heaven by grace. That means that we are absolutely free. And God has done all the work for us. We don't have to add anything to it. It's accomplished. It's perfect in every respect. Judaizers come in and said, no, that's not true. You're saved by grace, possibly. It depends on which Judaizers you're talking about. There were saved Judaizers, Jews that came from Jerusalem, who wanted to add circumcision and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. But there were also Judaizers who were not saved who come in and simply promoted the Judaism, and that Paul was wrong. And so both of those are probably involved at the church at Philippi. But there was also another group that came in, and that group are those who were lawless. In other words, what Paul is teaching you is not true. You don't have to follow that kind of teaching. You're free to do anything you want to do. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer, or if whoever it might be, you have no obligation to anyone. You just go do whatever you want to do. Those who preach, teach grace sometimes get confused with that. And people who think that grace means that you're free to go do anything you want miss the mark. That is not true. But there were those who come in and said to the Philippian church, now you are free to go do anything you want to do. You can sin as much as you want to. It really doesn't matter. God's going to save you anyhow, so you don't have to worry about it. Both of those are misconceptions of the gospel of grace. And Paul is combating both of those. These false teachers, apparently, that Paul is addressing in this verse is the lawless ones, those whose end is destruction, although it could refer back to the Judaizers too. What they were promoting is ruination. The word destruction means ruination. And whatever you do is just simply turned to ruin. It is worth absolutely nothing. But he also says that their God is their belly. Now, their belly represents their appetites. When you're hungry, it's in your belly. Well, when Paul is addressing and using it, he's not using it in the physical hunger of the physical body, but he's talking about the flesh side of it, the appetites of the flesh, what you desire to do inside of you. The world, the flesh, and the devil. We know that's not just the human body, but it's the appetites of the human body. And whether it's sexual or whether it's wanting things, it doesn't really matter. Whatever those appetites you have, that became their God. You understand that you cannot serve two gods. You cannot serve our Heavenly Father, God the Father, and serve wealth too, or any other appetite of the flesh. Because once you do that, you miss it. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, Jesus said these words, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and wealth or money. Mammoth, I think, is the old term that was used there. You can only serve one God. And you have to make a choice in that matter. Are you going to serve God or are you going to serve the appetites of the flesh? These men were made God their appetites. Their appetites was their God. And they missed the mark, of course. And you can't do that in this. The third description that he gives us in this passage of Scripture is that these enemies of the cross is that they glory in their shame. They glory in their shame. Interesting thing there. I gave those are the four. The word glory, doxa, it really comes from the word dokeo. And dokeo means to think or to be of an opinion. And it's how you think upstairs. Human opinions are uncertain. In this case, the human opinion was that they were doing pretty good. They glory in themselves, in their own shame. And of course, that is misconstrued as far as they're concerned. The glory that God gives, or the glory that we have in God, is absolute and certain. It's changeless. It's always the same. He's always the same God. And when we look to God for glory, we look to Him as the one who is glory. That glory never changes. When we look to self, it's constantly changing. It never is never the same. Just a couple of things about this. If you turn to John chapter 5, verse 43 and 44, here he contrasts these two glories. In verse 43, Jesus writes these words, I am come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. Right? If another come, that's a third class condition, maybe he will, maybe he won't, but if another come, will come in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe which receive honor, that is, that word honor is this word doxa, the word that we're looking at, glory. If you receive glory, one of another, and seek not the honor, the glory, doxa again, that comes from God, let me read that over to you. I want you to get this. If, maybe he will, maybe he won't, if another come in my name, him you will receive. How can you believe which receive doxa, glory, one of another, and seek not honor that comes from God only? If you come in and you're looking at the person and he gets the glory, how can you really believe who's telling you the truth? If you tell me one thing, that you get your glory in one thing, and you tell me you get it in someplace else, or if you tell me that your life is honorable, and you tell me your life's honorable, and they're two different, how do you believe? One tells you that you've got to do this to please God. Another one tells you you've got to do this to please God. How do you know which one to believe? If we each elevate our own position, We have no absolute, nothing to look to. God's glory is absolute. If we're looking at men, we're going to miss that. And Paul, you don't know who to believe. We need to look at the one who is glorious, that is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If we look at each other, we will miss it. You see, there becomes a mutual admiration society. I'm really good. Follow me. No, I'm really good, you follow me. And one tries to outdo the other. They're constantly going on. False teachers that have come into Philippi have formed an opinion of themselves. A false opinion, and it's twisted, but nonetheless, it has been formed, and they take glory and honor of their own opinions of themselves. Do you remember the musical, Annie, Get Your Gun? That was the original. I don't know if it's been made over. Ethel Merman, and the fellow's name was Ray Middleton. And there was a song in that. You remember that song? Anything you can do, I can do better. I can do anything better than you. That's sort of like the false teachers, you know? I can do it. Here's one comes in and tells you one thing. He said, oh no, I can do it better than he can do it. And so the argument in the musical was between these two, that it says, I can do anything better than you. Anything you can do, I can do better. Sort of the same thing these false teachers are doing. Always trying to prove that they are better than everyone else. But their values are warped. And any glory they give to themselves is of no value whatsoever. See, if you give yourself the glory, what value is that? And who do you believe? How can you believe someone who gives himself the glory? The Greek word for shame is the word eiskune. I don't have it up here. No, I didn't put it up there. Eiskune. Eiskune speaks of indecent behavior. I don't have to show you that in the Greek. But it's doing things that you ought to be absolutely ashamed of. Do you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 when Paul addresses the Corinthians concerning they're puffing up concerning the man who had taken his father's wife. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 and 2 says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles. And have rather, I'm sorry, that one should have his father's wife, and you are puffed up, that is, you're proud, and have not rather mourned that he that had done this deed might be taken away from among you. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 tells us why being puffed up about our own sin is dangerous. Listen to what Paul says. Here's what he tells the church. Your glorying is not good. That is, they're puffing up, they're glorying in the problem, in the fornication in the church. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump? Do you not know that? Do you not know that if you're taking glory for something that is not true, or it's twisted, or it's only your opinion, then that in a church will begin to filter through others, and others will follow like suit. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. To glory in shame is a pitiful view of life, isn't it? People are proud that they are immoral. They're proud of they get away with cheating. People will brag about how they cheated. I go to class reunions on occasion, and I was not a very good student, and I have to tell on myself. I could boast in my cheating. I mean, I went through high school, I never took a book home. Literally, I never took a book home to study. I copied homework from someone else. I cheated on the test. I didn't care. And you can go back, and we boast about it when we come out of class. I got away with that one. I got an A on that test. Of course, the student sitting next to me also got an A on the test. My glorying is not good. I'm not proud of that, by the way. I'm just using it as an illustration. And I literally did that. We see people glory in their shame constantly in the news. They're parading around with their brazen attitudes, blatant sin before millions on national TV. You see this in the homosexuals and their coming out parades and what they're doing. You see it in this Wall Street set in. I mean, it's pitiful to watch those people. And they're proud of it. They're proud of it. Unions marching. It turns me when I see them marching with their placards. You know what has caused that? Greed. That's all that is. It's just downright greed inside of them. They want more and more and more and more. And I'm not opposed to unions. Don't misunderstand me. Unions served a great purpose in their time. But when it becomes the place where all they're out for is more for themselves, it's a terrible thing. I have seen, Wall Street's no better, by the way. Those people on Wall Street, they're no better. I was talking to someone this past week and telling me about something that happened in their case. They wrote a dossier on a particular company. And it wasn't a very good dossier. In other words, the company that they were writing this report up for, it came out that it was not sound business. They were possible danger of even going into bankruptcy. And when it was presented to the leaders of this company, which was stockbrokers, they said, "You can't do that. I mean, we're selling those stock. We can't put that report out. You see, they're cheating. They're lying." This is happening all the time on Wall Street. And it's not that one side's better than the other. They're all in the same business. Students deem cheating to be acceptable. Even today, they cheat. As long as they get a good grade and they don't get caught, it's all right. You see, the end justifies the means. Our youth run the streets of our nation unsupervised. Children having children. Schools establishing nurseries for the girls. And I'm not opposed to all that. I'm just telling you that where we're going and the direction that we're going as a nation and as in this world. At one time, I can remember when I was in high school that if a girl became pregnant in high school, it was a shame. Parents usually sent them off somewhere to have the baby. That's no longer the case. Well, one school up in Connecticut, wherever it was, a whole bunch of girls got together and said, we'll all get pregnant at the same time. And openly. Morality is no longer taught in the schools. It's no longer taught even at many of the homes. And if there is a residue of morality in our country or in our homes, it is scorned by other people. And people glory in this kind of wicked behavior, this immoral behavior that they have. And that's what Paul's talking about. Their shame, they glory in their shame. Will you turn to Ephesians 4:18 with me? Ephesians 4:18. Paul gives us a reason for this kind of action. And by the way, it happens in the church. Don't misunderstand. This very same thing happens in churches. And in 4:18, Paul gives us the reason. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts. When you don't accept the truth, it only leads you down the path. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, I have that written down there for you. Let's go turn over there and we'll read a few verses in 2 Timothy chapter 3. This know also, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power of it. From such turn away, for of this sort are they that creep into homes and lead captive silly women laden with sin, led away with divers lust, ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. It's happening before our very eyes. You see, when God created man, man was created in the image of God. That is, he was to reflect the very image of God through his life. We are reflectors. We're like the moon. The moon reflects the light of the sun. We are reflectors. We, as believers, ought to reflect the light of the Son, Jesus Christ. And what happens when sin enters in our lives, when these kind of things happen in our life, the reflector becomes tarnished. And it doesn't reflect anything. We have an old brass bed. The frame, you know, the headboard and the footboard. When we had that, Linda used to polish it. You can see your face in it. And I pulled it out yesterday, and it is tarnished. You can't see a thing in it. I mean, it turned green some places. You know, it's ugly. There's no more reflection. Can't see yourself in it. You and I, as reflectors of the Lord Jesus Christ, ought to walk as he walked, as Paul walked. And that's what he's telling us. We ought to reflect the very glory of God and his attributes. If God is truth, we ought to be truth. If God is love, we ought to be love. If God is immutable, we ought to reflect that immutability even in our lives, that we don't change. If God is eternal life, that life ought to be reflected in our lives. You see, all that God is, we ought to be able to reflect. We are created in the image of God. Legalism, sinlessness, sin obscures the reflected glory in a believer. The fourth description. Move on. Any questions, by the way? Anything you want me to clarify? The fourth, literally, that they mind earthly things, is really the cause of the first three. See, the reason they do what they do is because their attention is on something wrong, on the wrong thing. Their end is destruction. Why is their end is destruction? Because they mind earthly things. They glory in their own appetites. Why? Because they mind earthly things. They glory in their shame. Why is that? Because they mind earthly things. The word mind in this particular verse is the word phroneo. It's a present active participle. It shows continuous action. It's always going on. These people are always reflecting. They're always having their mind on things. The word phroneo means to think or to exercise the mind. And by implication, it means a disposition of the mind in a certain direction. If I said to you, I am going, I don't care what is happening. I don't care what the weather is like. I'm going. I'm going to go to the game. Now that's a mindset. And nothing's going to interfere. I've only directed my mind at one thing. And I'm going to that game regardless of what's happening in the around me. And when he says that they mind earthly things, that's exactly what he's saying to them. Their mindset is only on things of this earth. That's all it is. They can't see anything else. If it's storming, it doesn't really matter. See, if they're complicated, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter what someone else might care or what you might do to someone else. Whether you hurt someone in your actions, it really doesn't matter. My mindset is that I'm going and I don't care about anything else. And because their mindset is on earthly things, then all these other things become true. This is the cause of the first three. The word earthly things, epigeos, comes from two Greek words. Epi, which means upon, and gay, which means earth. It talks about the land or the earth or the world, the globe as we know it, the earth. That word is used in all of those. And so their mind is upon the earth, earthly. The word things, by the way, is not in the Greek. It's added. This is an adverb or an adjective, and so you have to add something to it. The Greeks didn't have to do that, as I've told you so often. And so, what they're looking at are they have their mind on the earth, but it's earthly things that he's talking about. This adverb or adjective, not an adverb. I'm sorry, adjective. Will you turn over to Colossians chapter 3, verse 1? Because you're going to see both of these words used in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Colossians 3. Turn over there because I want you to see this. This begins with the first class condition, if and it's true. There are four classes in the Greek, four if classes in the Greek. The first class is if and it's true. The second class, if and it's not true. When Jesus was led into temptations, you know, if you be the Son of God, that's a second class condition. That's a false assumption. It's a first-class condition. He's assumed that to be true. Second-class condition, if and it's not true. I'll show you one a little bit later on. Third-class condition, maybe it will be, maybe it won't be true. Fourth-class condition is very, might possibly happen, but maybe not. In this verse, let me read it to you. If, first-class condition, and it's true, that you have been raised with Christ, and that is true, you are seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus right now, seek. The word seek there, zeteo, means to try to find or to seek or to search, to seek after. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand, on the right hand of God. Set your affection. Now that little phrase, set your affection, is this word, phroneo. Same word, all right? In this case, it happens to be an imperative. It's a command given to you as a believer. Set your affection. You get a mindset. And everything else really doesn't matter. You ought to set your mind on that one thing and that one thing alone. Just as I said, if I'm going to a ball game and I set my mind on it and I don't care what's happening around me, that's what I'm going to do. And as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you set your mind, you have a mindset on things above, not on things of this earth. And it doesn't matter what's happening around you, have that mindset, this is what it is. This is what I'm going to do. Set your mind, or set your affections on things above. Not upon things. That word upon there is this little preposition, epi, that we're looking at. Follow me? Not on things of the on the earth. The word earth in this verse is the word yay, which we have right here. Paul combined these two words in Philippians chapter 3, verse 19, but here he separates them. There's no reason for that except that Paul loved the combined words. Where are your affections? Where is your mindset as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it set on things above, or is it set on things of this earth? What interests you? What detains you? What holds your attention? Listen to me. You're commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ, by His Word, to set your mind on things above and not on things of this earth. Verse 2 sets forth two viewpoints of life. I don't know if you noticed that. One looks at things from man's viewpoint, the things of this earth. The other looks at it from above. Set your mind on things above. Now, we all have our mind set on earthly things. You have a job to go to. You have bills to pay. You have chores to do. Wives are cooking meals or preparing something, husband's going off to work or wife's going off to work, you have the house to clean, you have the children to attend to. You all have things on this earth that draw you to it, all right? And they're important that you do that. You don't want to neglect those things as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. What makes a difference for a believer? You see, for a believer, and particularly a mature believer, he sees these things as important, but he looks at them from God's viewpoint. That these are things that God has brought into my life for a reason. If we look at it from man's viewpoint, all we see is the chores. A wife's work is never done. I mean, the time she gets done cleaning, she's got to start all over. A man's job is never done. I come home at the end of the week and I'm tired, but I got to go back Monday morning. And it just seems like nothing ever gets completed. And we get discouraged. And the reason that is because we don't see things the way they really are from God's vantage point. You need to look at these things, and when you look at them from God's vantage point, you begin to put them in its right perspective. You begin to see what's really important and what's really not important. Some of us waste so much time doing things that we don't need to do. And we get exhausted doing them. We need to put the things of this earth in their proper perspective. And when we look at it from God's viewpoint, all the things that are happening in your life have its place. The disappointments, the discouragements, the tragedies, our desires and our wishes, they don't come true and we're discouraged. Look at them from God's vantage point. He doesn't want you to have them right now. Maybe they will come. Maybe they won't. Are you going to live your life only on the appetites of the flesh, of what you desire from the flesh? Or are you looking at it from God's vantage point? And is your mind set on the things that are above, not on the things of this earth? A mature believer is able to trust God, trust that God is working in him according to his good pleasure, and that he's going to work all these things together for good. So whatever the discouragement is, whatever the exhausting thing is in your life, whatever is driving it, if you have it in its proper perspective, then you will begin to look at it the way God sees it. Listen to me. God doesn't bring anything in your life that he doesn't have a reason. When he's done working with you, you remember the little saying I had up here when you came in? The test that I gave you? God still has a purpose in your life. And the reason I know that is you're still living. When he's done with you, he's going to take you home. And so all the things that are happening in your life at this moment in time, there's a purpose for them. I don't know what they are in everyone's life. I don't know what all of them are in my life. But I got to put them in their proper perspective. The spiritual man or woman knows that his joy or her joy, whatever the case may be, and happiness are not determined by earthly things. Earthly things are fleeing. And what brings you joy for a moment, it's gone the next moment. The only thing that's lasting are the things that satisfy the longing of the heart that God provides for us. The things on this earth do not do this. In Luke 12, verse 15, Jesus says this, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses." In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter writes these words, verse 7, "Casting all your anxieties, all your cares upon him, for he cares, he's interested in you. His interest is in you." So we can set our affections on things above, not on things of earth. And if you look at things, look at them in the right perspective as a believer. Don't look at them from a human viewpoint, because it'll only discourage you. You look at them from a divine point that God is working in your life. He's bringing these things in your life for a purpose. Your attitude will change. We are here on this earth for a short period of time. What's interesting, when he talks about things upon this earth, in the book of Revelation, Paul often describes the lost, the world, as earth dwellers. Earth dwellers. Those who live for the here and now. He calls them the inhabitants of the earth, or them that dwell on the earth. Their attention is only on things that are down here. Do not put your security in the things of this earth, as earth dwellers do. The earth and everything in this earth will someday be dissolved. It's going to be burned. And in your life, we won't see that, but you understand that whatever's happening in your life is only temporal. That's all it is. It's just temporal. It's fleeing. It's here today. It will be gone tomorrow. And if it's not gone tomorrow, it'll be gone the next day. And if it isn't gone the next day, it'll be gone the next day. And if it isn't gone then, it someday will disappear. It will go away. Or either you will go away, one or the other. God will be done down here with you. Now, are there any questions? Any questions? Will you turn to next verse, verse 20? Look at the next verse. "For our conversation is heaven, from where we look for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now you remember when we looked at verse 18, I told you, if you have a King James Bible, I'm not sure in the other Bible, but you see a parenthesis. That parenthesis ends at the end of verse 19. And if you read verse 17... I'm sorry, let me get this right. If you read verse 17 and jump down to verse 20, it makes sense. If you take out verses 18 and 19. Let me read it to you, dropping those two verses. "Brethren, be followers or mimics together of me, and mark them who walk so as you have us for example. For our conversation is in heaven, from where also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now that makes absolute sense. Remember I told you as Paul was writing this, and he's talking about mimics, he thinks about those who are not. And his mind drifts off how he's reminded the people that what was happening. That there are those who are going the wrong direction that you shouldn't mimic. Now he's coming back to his point. "For our conversation is in heaven." The word "for" here is a conjunction which means because or for, the reason for something. It introduces the reason why the Philippians ought to be followers of Paul. "Because," he says, "our conversation," I think if you have a new King James, or most of your translations now have changed this, the old King James had conversation, I should have changed it here, it's the word citizenship. For our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. I don't know if there's a greater contrast between these two, those earth dwellers and those whose citizenship is in heaven. Earth dwellers have their citizenship here. We have our citizenship in heaven. I want to look at this word citizenship. It's the word politomai. Politomai. There are a number of words that come out of that. Did you notice the first five letters? You get if you just change the last two, you get the word politics. Politicians comes out of this word. Polites is in the Bible talks about a citizen or a townsman, someone who lives in a town or in a particular city. Politumai speaks about the conduct of one who is a citizen. You're a citizen of the United States, and as such, your conduct ought to be in line with what the laws of this land are, all right? And you would use that particular word in order to that. In this verse, the word is politumai, and it talks about the place of one's citizenship, the place of one's citizenship. One of the great characteristics of the Roman world is that when Rome conquered a particular city or town, that town became a Roman colony. And often, because of how the people conducted themselves, they would be declared, the people of that city would be declared to be Roman citizens. Philippi was a Roman colony. And the citizens of that city were considered Romans. Wherever they went in the Roman Empire, they had all the rights and the privileges and responsibilities of Roman citizenship. Paul was a Jew, he was an Israelite, but he was also a Roman citizen. And as such, he had all the rights and responsibilities and the privileges of being a Roman citizen. You remember when he was in Jerusalem for the last time and they were going to arrest him and he knew there was a plot to kill him, he appealed to his Roman citizenship. That was his right. That was his privilege. And he used that privilege. The Philippians understood what citizenship meant to them. And what he's talking about in this particular verse is that the place of our citizenship, where is our place of citizenship? In heaven. Now, will you turn back to chapter 1, verse 27? Because in that verse, he uses the verb form, politomai, which is the second word that I have down here, politomai. Notice what he says. And this time he says, only let your conduct, your citizenship, all right, politomai, how you conduct yourself as a citizen, only let your conduct be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Whether I be absent, and I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Paul says, you conduct yourself as a citizen of heaven. Conduct yourself as one. In the United States, you ought to conduct yourself as a citizen of the United States. Responsibility. It's one of the privileges you have, but it's also a responsibility. You remember what Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. This is John chapter 18, verse 36. He said, my kingdom is not of this world if, and that's a second class condition, if and it's not true. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from here? All right, second class condition. If, and it's not true. My kingdom does not belong to this world. Your citizenship belongs to another kingdom, the kingdom which is in heaven. Therefore, you ought to conduct yourself as a citizen of heaven. Now, there's something interesting, else interesting in this verse. Any questions over that? You see the three uses? They're all found in the Bible. You're a citizen or a townsman. You are to conduct yourself as a citizen of whatever country you're in or you've been born in. You're also, the place of your citizenship is important. Let's move one up. Our citizen, I want you to look at the word is, because that's an important word. Huparco is the word. It's H-U-P-O-C. H-U-P-A-R-C-H-O, huparko. Huparko means to exist. It doesn't just mean is, it means to exist. It refers to some condition, antecedent condition, which is extended into the present. I don't even know, you were born, you are. You exist in this condition as a human being. Well, that's true of our citizenship too. Our citizenship exists and it continues to exist. That's the idea of this word. And if I were to translate this, this is how I would translate it. For in heaven, this is translating it literally now from the Greek text. For in heaven, our citizenship exists right now and forever. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, your citizenship is in heaven, and it's right now, and it is forever. You cannot change that. That will not be changed. It's fixed. Some of you remember, not many of you, but some of you might remember this, the Summer Olympics of 1992. The sports commentators made a comment about one of the competitors in that he had dual citizenship. The man's name was Martin Zerbio, I guess it is, Z-U-B-E-R-O, Zerbio. He was born in the United States. He went to the University of Florida. He competed in the United States. When he went to Olympics, he didn't compete for the United States, he competed for Spain. And the reason he did that is because his father was born in Spain, therefore he had a dual citizenship. He was also a citizen, not only of the United States, but he was also a citizen of Spain. And his loyalties was with his father and with his native country. And so when he competed against the United States, but his loyalties were for Spain. Now let me tell you, you have a dual citizenship. You have a citizenship in heaven, you also have a citizenship here on this earth. The greater allegiance is where you put your heart. If your heart and your mind is set on things above, your allegiance will be to the things of heaven. If your mind is set on things of the earth, you'll only think about your citizenship down here. You want to set your affections on things above. Now there's a question. I have a minute or so. What if there's a conflict between your citizenship in heaven and your citizenship on earth? What do you do? Let me give you a statement. 99.9% of the time where you think there is a contradiction or a conflict between being a believer and your citizenship in heaven and your citizenship on earth, the reason 99.9% of the time, the reason is because you misinterpreted the passage. Now that leaves you with 0.1%. And the reason that 0.1% exists is because you misinterpreted the passage. All right? There is no contradiction. There is no conflict between God's laws and what he demands of a believer, and that which he demands from us here on this earth. Will you turn to Romans 13 very quickly? I want to get this through to you very quickly. I won't be able to cover it all today, but I want you to see this. Let me start it. God did not establish human government to be in conflict with his laws. I repeat that to you. God did not establish human government to be in conflict to his will or his laws. So that the government does not conflict with God's purpose and plan and his law. In verse 1, Paul writes these words, Romans chapter 13, "For let every soul be subject to the higher powers." That word subject is the word submit. We know this word. We've used it so often, hupotasso. "For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Therefore, whosoever resists Whosoever resists resists the power, is resisting the ordinance of the ordinance of God. So that they that resist will receive to themselves judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Will you then be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and you will have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to you for good. But if you do that which is evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God. Do you notice twice in this verse he's called a minister of God? For he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him who does evil. Now, if that doesn't convince you, will you turn very quickly to 1 Peter chapter 2? 1 Peter chapter 2. There is no conflict between God's law and human government. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Now, that doesn't include religious organizations. Don't misunderstand. We're not talking about religion. We're talking about human government. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be of a king as supreme or unto governors. See, he's talking about human government. As unto them who that are sent by him, that is by God, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Do you follow that? There is absolutely no conflict between what God demands of us and what the government will demand from us. Now, I know that some of you are thinking a lot of things, and I will we'll probably have some discussion next week on that subject. But there's no contradiction between those two. And if there is, it's because we're misinterpreting the passage or misinterpreting a misapplication of a truth in the Word of God. We have to conclude there, so let's stop with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you this morning again for your Word. We thank you for our citizenship, which is in heaven. Father, we pray that we might conduct ourselves as citizens, that we might be good citizens of heaven, not just down here in our attention on things of this earth, but on things above. Father, we thank you again for your love for us and your great grace which saved us, and it'll bring us home safely. Now we just thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.